I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's a slightly longer reading from the Old Testament this evening, but as I considered a text to complement the Beatitudes, I realized that there are very few in Scripture that I think God's people display such a variety of the Beatitudes as David and Abigail display in 1 Samuel 25. So I'll read the first 39 verses. The Word of our God. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went into the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was sharing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers, and your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son, David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' And every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master,' and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, 'Go on before me, see, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal, So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for his name is, as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now, this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would be left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine was gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now, it might not seem to us as we read that David is a good example of Beatitudes for the first half of the story. But of course, that reminds us, doesn't it, that We are neither fully emptied, as we looked at this morning, in this life, nor are we fully filled with all the righteousness we would long for in this life. And so how beautiful that David, struggling with sin, when he is reminded of what? The mercy of God to him, can then himself be merciful and be a man who exemplifies the Beatitudes. And we'll see that more this evening. I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament, once again to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll pick up where we left off this morning with verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, the word of our God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for speaking to us, for not leaving us blind, not leaving us empty. And we do ask that your Spirit would powerfully work within our hearts, so that we might be those who are so filled with your righteousness that we would be a praise to your name in all that we do. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, this morning we looked at three Beatitudes that emphasize an emptying of ourselves, and we saw in the fourth Beatitude a result of being emptied, that you hunger. And the same pattern will be true with this evening's text. Three Beatitudes that display being filled with righteousness, and then a result. And just like this morning, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the result. If you understand the filling of righteousness, and if you're being filled with righteousness, the necessary result will be persecution. In fact, that's a fairly good gauge of whether or not you are really hungering for the right things in this life. Does the world look on you and see a witness that makes it feel so bad that it wants to persecute you? Of course, that's a lot easier to gauge if you live in a country or a nation without Christian liberty, isn't it? A lot of times we hear stories from China or Africa, and we can say, yes, those brothers and sisters, they're being persecuted for righteousness. It's a lot harder to gauge that about ourselves because we have so much freedom, but the truth still remains. If this evening's righteousness that we look at is a part of your life, you should expect the world to hate you. And so that persecution might not come physically, but it will certainly come in terms of people's opinions of you, in terms of how people feel about you, whether it's family or friends. And of course, then you might lose friendships. As Christ says elsewhere, the person who's not willing to lose father and mother and sister and brother for his sake is not worthy of his kingdom. But you see, if you're being filled with righteousness, as we look at this evening, then those things, to some extent, will certainly take place in your life. So, blessed are those who are persecuted. Well, yes. And you don't need me to explain that more to you. But what is the filling? What is the thing in your life that you're filled with when you're hungry that will then result in persecution? That's the hard thing. Making sure that we are being filled with all of the right things on a daily basis. Just as physically we need to be filled with good foods rather than junk foods, so a good gauge of whether we're spiritually healthy is, are we more and more manifesting the filling of Christ's righteousness in every action, or are we, well, digressing with our own sin? Remember what we said this morning. When we're looking at the Beatitudes, two things must be in our forefront of our minds. The first is that this is a series of kingdom virtues, and so they will be at odds with the world and how the world sees things. And the second thing is that this is a whole picture of the Christian, every kingdom citizen. And so every one of these benefits, these blessings, these happy realities, these things which bring you persecution, must be yours. And if you don't see them in your life as much as you should, then it's something to pursue. So with those two things in mind, once again, we return to look at this man who has now been emptied and is daily being emptied of pride before God himself and his fellow man. And we find then one who hungers. And when he hungers, God fills him. And he fills him in three areas. Each of them, in some extent, correlates with something we looked at this morning. So first, consider with me that those who are poor in spirit will be filled with the righteousness of mercy. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again, the world with self at the center of everything, doesn't necessarily agree with this sentiment. Maybe their attitude is out in the world that not the merciful are blessed, but those who rather are seeking their own so that they can get ahead. Those who look out for number one and let everyone else worry about themselves. The world might think that way. More of the world thinks that way than would outwardly admit it. We like to sound better than that. Even non-Christians like to sound better than that. But in reality, we want ourselves first and foremost to be blessed, and not others as much. But even in the world, there's a degree to which people promote mercy, or something that they would call mercy. And we see that all around us, don't we? We see people donating to charities or giving up time to help the poor. And that's certainly good. We should be thankful for that. And yet, remember what our confession says about good works? That a good work requires two things. It requires that it is done in the way God declares it should be done. And a lot of non-Christians sometimes do that outwardly, don't they? But it requires something else, too. A good work requires being done for the glory of God. And that's where the world fails in mercy so often. They do things that seem merciful and good. But if we could really get into their hearts, and I'm not suggesting you try to do this. You look at a non-Christian neighbor and you start evaluating every action. But maybe a good gauge for our own hearts is to ask, why did I do this thing which I would call merciful? And sadly for us, and always for the unbeliever, we could get in the end of the day down to a heart issue of, well, self-promotion, wanting to look good to other people, maybe wanting to feel better about ourselves, or to balance out bad things that we've done. And if those are our motivations, God says that doesn't count. But Christ declares something much more than this about you as kingdom citizens. He declares, blessed are you, happy are you, when you are truly merciful. Later in Matthew 5, the same chapter we're looking at, the same sermon we're looking at, in verses 38 and 43, Christ speaks of two attitudes. And these attitudes display perfectly the world's view of mercy. In those verses, we read these things. Christ declares, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And then later he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's it right there. The world's view of mercy. That's where the world's view of mercy comes to a sudden stop, a dead end. And sadly, that's too often where our view of mercy comes to a dead end. As if to say, well, an eye for an eye. Well, that's a good statement, isn't it? It comes from the books of Moses. Christ, God himself declares it. And yet, if you read the context, God is declaring it for the courtroom. A judge, when looking at a case, should say an eye for an eye. Justice. Equality. The restoration of what is right. But the problem is, we tend to use that statement, and the world uses that statement, about individual cases. That's a question for the judge to ask. What is an eye for an eye? What is the balance? But we ask it about our own lives. And we're not exactly unbiased when someone harms us. And so our view of mercy essentially goes out the window as soon as I perceive you as attacking me. And the same thing can be said with that second statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here, twisting something God had said, love your neighbors. And they said, well, if we love our neighbors, obviously God means us to hate our enemies. A clear twisting of what God says. And yet we so easily do it. As if to say, I will show you mercy as long as you deserve it. As long as I think you deserve my mercy. Sure, I'll be merciful to you then. That's not mercy, is it? True mercy is the exact opposite of giving people what they deserve. If I'm giving you friendship in exchange for you having been kind to me, that's not mercy. You just deserve that. No, true mercy is the giving of what is undeserved to other people, as God has done for us. And if you look at the language of this beatitude, blessed are the merciful. Notice that it doesn't say blessed are those who do merciful things. You see, the emphasis isn't on action. It's on being rather than deed. That might seem like a very small distinction, but it's not, is it? We do a lot of things. Sometimes we do the right things because we know it's right, while inside we are struggling with sin. And you know what? That can be very good. It's good that we don't always say to our spouse or to our children or to our friends all the things we'd want to say. It's good when we hold back and say what we should say instead of what we want to say. It's still sin in our hearts, but it's better there than out of our hearts, isn't it? But you see, what Christ is talking about is more than just doing the right thing. He's talking about the heart. Blessed are those whose very hearts, whose very being can be defined as merciful. If we are poor in spirit, here's the connection to the earlier beatitude. If we're poor in spirit, then we realize, like we said this morning, that we do not deserve anything. We realize that we do not deserve anything good, that is. We deserve a lot from God. We deserve his wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. An eternity of punishment. And yet, as we said this morning, God has forgiven us. He has been patient and merciful with us. And if we come to that point of seeing this, then the inevitable consequence should be that we grow more and more patient with those who do not deserve our mercy. We'll learn to become more tender, empathetic, patient, compassionate with the failings of others. Instead of asking, what's wrong with him? Or, how could she do that? Instead, we start to see, I could do that. I have done that. I've done worse than that. And so we can begin to be patient. And with that patience, we can display mercy. The motive for all mercy is our justification, isn't it? God's mercy to us. The fact that though poor in spirit, God in Christ has made us rich indeed. There's no greater motivation for mercy. There is no motivation that will bring more certain and sincere mercy from us. 1 John 4:19-20, the apostle declares, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's clear, isn't it? Mercy received requires mercy to others. And this is further commanded for us within the context of the church itself in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Blessed are the merciful. Those who realize their need of mercy, who realize that they've received mercy, who then shower that mercy from God on others. Yes, you will be so filled with mercy when you see God's goodness that it will overflow to others. And in return, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father will continue to be merciful to us, even as we are merciful to others. Those who are filled with righteousness will be filled with mercy. We also see that those who mourn will be filled with the righteousness of purity. We see that in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The world mocks that, doesn't it? Could there be a more over-abused thought than that of purity? You could remove all televisions from your house, never listen to the radio, try to close your eyes when you walk through the aisles at the grocery store, and sexual purity would still be abused and mocked by the world in your hearing. And that's just one area of purity that the world hates. But the world hates all areas of true purity. What's wrong with you? Why would you wait on so many things? Why would you be content with so few things? Why would you not go to such a place? Why would you stop yourself from indulging further? All of that is hated by the world. But that kind of pagan attitude towards purity is too easy of a target. What about a more narrow target, a more narrow attack on true purity of heart? Well, all we have to do then is look at the Pharisees and their modern counterparts, the legalist, which so often tries to invade each of our hearts. The Pharisees failed to see purity of heart because they thought to be truly blessed by God, to truly earn a right to see God, required acting a certain way and performing a certain thing. Those are still tempting for us, aren't they? Acting and performing. I picked those words very intentionally because both refer to an action or a thing you do that doesn't necessitate any inward compliance. That is, you can do things without in any way being pure in your heart. And certainly it's true that the kingdom citizen, his actions or her actions do include, well, action and performance. That's true, isn't it? But that's never enough for the kingdom citizen. It's never enough to do. It always requires action flowing from a pure and sincere heart. That's why the gospel always puts an emphasis on the heart. Man looks on the heart, on the actions, I mean, on the outward. But what does God look on? The heart. Well, what is the heart in Scripture? In Scripture, the heart is more than just what we tend to think of, emotions, right? If I speak of feelings in my heart, that's all it is. It's feelings. It doesn't really originate in the pumping mechanism that's inside me. But in the Scriptures, it refers to more than just feelings, although that's included. In the Scriptures, it's the very center of who you are. The heart is the center not only of emotions and feelings, but of the mind and the will, of logic and decisions. It's the heart that is the center of everything. Not merely surface activity, but that which is truly most important to you as a human being. Unfortunately, in Scripture, we're also told that the heart is the center of all of our troubles. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And the tragedy of humanity is that we think all of our troubles come from without. It's the neighborhood I was brought up in. It's the parents I had, the parents I didn't have. It's how I was born. It's how people treated me in school. It's the lack of education I had. But no, in Scripture, as Jeremiah so forcefully says, the trouble is inside, not out. Jeremiah declares, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So a pure heart requires something special, doesn't it? If it's at the very center of who I am, and let's be honest, we're not that great. After all we thought about this morning in the first three Beatitudes, we aren't that great. The center of our being must not be good. And so a pure heart requires something important. It requires two things. A pure heart requires being cleansed from filthiness. The book of Revelation displays that perfectly, beautifully. Being cleansed from filthiness. Revelation 21:27 tells us the exact problem for us as human beings with seeing God. As it declares, nothing unclean will ever enter heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city gates. And he's not talking about washing with Clorox or Tide, is he? Revelation tells us who is washing and how they are washing so that they may enter the city and see God. Revelation 7:14, it is those who are washing their hearts in the blood of the Lamb. It is only as we are cleansed in the sacrificial death of our Savior that our hearts are made pure before God. And that happens when we mourn over our wayward hearts, doesn't it? We are mourning over our sin. And Christ purifies our hearts. This purity begins with being cleansed from filthiness, which is something the Holy Spirit keeps doing every day in your life. And it also includes something else. It includes an increasingly singleness of heart. A singleness of heart. That is a heart without hypocrisy. Remember what we sang and what we read this morning in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's a man with a pure heart. Whose heart, whose spirit does not choose one thing and then another. A man whose heart is not for God and for sin. Of course, we still struggle with all of that, don't we? But the pure heart is one that is increasingly focused on a singleness for God. Romans 7:22, of course, declares that struggle that we all have. Paul had it as he declares, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That is, the worldly view, the worldly lusts, the worldly desires battling in you against your purity of heart. It's a warfare, and yet our Savior is so willing to declare that as you long for righteousness, you will be filled with that purity, increased in that singleness of heart. And that means that we should be diligent as we see that struggle within us, that battle between purity and lust. To be like David as he cries out in Psalm 86, verse 11, unite my heart to fear your name. That's what we want. We don't see that purity of heart yet as we wish. But if you really hunger for it, then you should cry out with David, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Those who mourn over their wayward hearts will be filled with a pure heart of singleness, purified in the blood of Christ. We hunger for righteousness. We are filled then with mercy, with purity, and finally, as we hunger, the meek will be filled with the righteousness of peace. And so the meek will begin to make peace. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now here's one where the world really wants to say they agree. Don't we have that? The world longs to be considered peacemakers. We have awards that we give to people for being peacemakers. And yet everything that man does, the world tries to do, is solely based on the immediate circumstance. It's based on little tiny skirmishes going on in everyday life. And if you can just make it stop, then, well, you've attained peace. But with no real thought to the great war that is going on. The war of man against our Creator. The war of sin against the Savior. The battle that takes place on the battlefield of the fallen creation against the King who will redeem it in the end. The world claims to love peace, but all it does is put this little band-aid over a very insignificant portion of what peace really needs to be attained. In fact, if you bring up peacemaking, the world will love to praise the easygoing person. Yes, that's a peacemaker. He's easygoing. He doesn't start fights. That's great. Or the person who avoids conflict, runs from conflict. What a great peacemaker. He won't get in a fight. You can't force him into a fight. That's the world's thought. But the minute you really start talking about the true solution, the only solution of peace that can be given to a fallen world, the world doesn't like it. Christ blesses the peacemaker, and he is blessing the one who is not simply passive or avoiding conflict, but someone who's actually very active. The true peacemaker is one who pursues peace between God and man. In all of the trials of this life, seeking to provide suffering people with an eternal peace. Peace alone which can bring any lasting solution to the conflicts we have. Like Abigail. We read about Abigail and David. David displays in the second half of our story a great many of the Beatitudes. But in the first half, the only Beatitudes we really see are in Abigail. And really, what a display, I think, of peacemaking above anyone else in Scripture, apart from Christ. That story of Abigail is one of the greatest. Someone who not only doesn't avoid conflict, but is so intent on peacemaking that they are willing to put themselves in harm's way to produce peace. Did you catch that in the story we read? Here is Nabal. He deserves to die. He really does. Here are his men who are going to die with him. Here's David, who has just lost Samuel. So he's mourning, and unfortunately he mourns, sadly, in a negative way by being short-tempered. And here he is with his men, and he's done a good turn to this evil man Nabal, and he's willing to destroy him now. And Abigail could sit back and avoid conflict. And not only that, but she'd be rid of a very horrible husband if she just kept her mouth shut. But she doesn't, does she? She goes out. She steps right in front of a band of, 400 armed men with a very, very mad giant killer at the front of them, wielding his sword, which, if you read earlier, that's Goliath's sword. Not a great person to throw yourself in front of right now. And yet she's a peacemaker, a biblical, gospel peacemaker, who is willing to put her own life at risk to return peace between God and man. And notice, as she makes this argument to David, she doesn't say, "I want you to have peace with Nabal because Nabal deserves it." She actually says the opposite. But the big argument she makes is what? David's relationship with God. "David, so far, you haven't wrongfully shed any blood. And yes, God has promised to make you king, and so one day he will make a covenant with your house." I love what she says about God establishing his house forever, because God hasn't made that covenant yet, verbally. "And because of that, David, don't do this. For your own relationship with God, don't do this." That's peacemaking. Putting oneself into the path of trouble, if need be, to accomplish a restoration of true peace. And that can only be done when you have a new heart. Good thing, as a kingdom citizen, you've been given a pure heart. This peacemaking flows out of meekness that we looked at this morning. The one who doesn't have a new heart that is pure has a heart full of envy and sin and pride. And what chance do you have at that point of making any peace? We would be too quick to defend our own name and let peace fall by the wayside if we did not have a heart of meekness that said, "What man thinks of me does not matter. What matters is what God thinks of me, and that he and man are at peace." Because that's such an at odds view of peacemaking from what the world has, I think it's good if I just throw in here two areas that we can pursue making practical peace in a gospel sense. It's easy to say we want to make peace between God and man. It's much harder to accomplish it. Here are just a few, and these may seem really simplistic. And yet we need to start with the simple if we are going to be true peacemakers. The first is this: learn not to speak. Learn not to speak. Think of what the book of James says about speaking and the tongue. It's as if James is saying, if we could only just learn to keep our mouths shut, the church would be such a nicer place, let alone the world. We are, according to James, to be swift to hear, slow to speak. But the problem is we're not, because our tongues are a raging fire. And they're set on fire by hell. That is, we let sin determine what we say. We respond from the heat of our own pride and lust and passions and evil desires. That same tongue could be a great blessing to man, but it brings harm instead. Because with that tongue, we bless God through singing psalms and producing beautiful prayers. And then we turn around with the same tongue and curse men and women who are made in God's image. And in that sense, we curse God as well, because we can't keep our mouths shut. The tongue, James says, brings wars through our passions, which rage openly. So if only we could keep our tongues quiet, if we could learn to tame our mouths, we might begin to bring peace. Imagine that, having a hold on your tongue. Someone insults you and you decide you're not going to retaliate like you want to with your tongue. Or what if we held our tongues back from gossip? I'm not sure if there's very many things, at least in the church, maybe not in the world, but certainly in the church, I don't know if there are very many things that have produced warfare that rip a church in half worse than gossip. It's everywhere. It's so easy to excuse. It's so much easier than adultery or murder or losing your temper. We're just talking. I just thought you'd want to know what was going on. We don't rein in our tongues, and so we produce war between brothers and sisters in Christ. And that happens in the world as well. So if you would be a peacemaker, learn to shut your mouth. Another way we can pursue this is by acting on peace rather than talking about peace. And again, the tongue, right? I have friends, especially with my generation, I think this is an epidemic, talking about social justice and world peace. Of course, that's in every generation, but my generation tends to be very abusive to others about that. No social justice in this church. I'm leaving. But the sad thing has been that my friends that are talking that way, who have left Reformed churches because there wasn't enough peacemaking, so to speak, going on, are the friends that have accomplished the least peacemaking of all of my friends. It's easy to talk about making peace, because the world loves that. Isn't it so much harder to actually step forward, again, like Abigail, step forward with the gospel, the true solution? The world doesn't like that. The world loves hearing about social justice. It doesn't want to hear about God's justice. The world loves hearing about world hunger and the solution, and world peace and the solution, but it doesn't want to hear about the God of peace. So it's a lot easier to rip a church apart, blame a pastor, attack other believers because none of them are doing enough about peace, than to actually go out and do it ourselves. So again, we need to tame our tongues, don't we? And start acting on the gospel. And then third, a practical way is to remember that we can never, with all the peace we pursue, create a utopia on earth. You'll never accomplish that as a peacemaker. If all of us went out today and were biblical gospel peacemakers in every word and action of our lives for the rest of our lives, we would not create a utopia on earth. And God never calls us to do that. Only Christ brings heaven to earth. And our job is to pursue that peace between God and man, which brings people to fall before their King and seek His pardon for eternal life. But if we're focusing on trying to perfect Cambridge, to perfect Massachusetts or New England or the United States, or even for that matter, perfect our church to such an extent that we can't handle any division within it, and so we have to leave, we're never going to accomplish that perfection. on earth. And if we set our sights on the lower, it's actually not lower, is it? It's eternity. Rather than on some superficial peace here, then we can accomplish temporal peace here and guide people to eternal peace far better. Yes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Think about that blessing for a moment that comes at the end of a beatitude. Why sons of God? Well, the book of Hebrews and the epistles of Paul are constantly declaring God what? The God of peace. And because he's the God of peace, what did his son do? The Prince of Peace came to earth and put himself on a cross to produce peace between God and us. And so as we imitate his son in seeking true reconciliation between God and men, we will be called children of God. Well, those are the three areas of being filled with righteousness. And as we began, so I'll end by pointing out that all of that leads to a necessary conclusion, that the world's response will be persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted. I won't delve into that much further, except to say this. Make sure when you are persecuted, it's for righteousness' sake. Too often Christians are persecuted because they're obnoxious. That's the truth. Too often Christians are persecuted because they seek warfare instead of peace among brethren. Too often believers are persecuted because they've made something, an agenda, greater than the gospel. But the gospel should be why you're persecuted. The righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ that fills your heart as this Holy Spirit takes hold of you and fills you. That and that alone should be the reason you are persecuted. And so be careful. Gauge if you feel persecuted by the world. Gauge if that persecution is because of mercy, purity, and peace. And then further gauge whether or not those things are a legitimate reason to feel affronted. Of course they won't be, will they? That's where meekness comes in. Well, those things might be hard to gauge in your own life, so I want to conclude by pointing you somewhere where you can see something, a template, to gauge whether you have these righteous fillings in your life or not. And that is, of course, the King of the Kingdom. If the Beatitudes are the kingdom virtues and the portrait of the kingdom citizen, that is only because the kingdom citizen is to be a portrait of the King. And what do we see in the King's life? We see one who is merciful. Although Christ was rich in spirit, unaffected by sin, yet he showers mercy on all who believe. Mercy upon those who were his enemies. And the gospel is full of showing us this King, not only merciful in redemption, but merciful in how he looks at the world around him and the everyday suffering. I could talk for an hour about that. I'm not going to. But just think of a few things that the Gospel of Matthew says about the mercy of this King and his heart. Matthew 20, verse 34, tells us that Christ was so filled with pity when he saw a mother mourning for the loss of her son, that he raised that son from the dead. So filled with pity that he healed. Matthew 9:36, he has compassion for the crowd. And what does compassion for the crowd lead to? Matthew 14:14, he heals them. And Matthew 15:32, he feeds them. Even though he knows that some of those same people he feeds will very soon cry out, "Crucify him." Deserved mercy? No. Undeserved mercy out of compassionate heart. Our King is also pure in heart, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He lived for the glory of the Father. That was his supreme desire in all things, so that he went to the heart with a, to the cross with a singleness of heart, in a desire to serve his Father. Yes, Christ knew no sin, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And our King is the God of peace, and in him we share in peace. He is the Prince of Peace, who need not have ever come to earth or gone to the cross, but did so that we might be bought and reconciled and be called sons and daughters of God. And this is our King. Now, I realize that's very brief. And without reading scripture, I'm sure you could add dozens, I hope dozens, of images of Christ as merciful and pure and peacemaking. Does thinking about him produce a longing and a hunger for righteousness in you? Well, I pray that it does. And in which case, we should plead that God will fill us with the fullness of his Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that having prayed that, we'll also pray, "God, give me strength for the persecution to come." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray. We pray that you would continue to empty us of our pride. We pray that if any here have not been humbled before you and have not seen their need of you, that they would, that you would work in them by your Spirit to display their poverty, so that they might know the richness of Christ. And we do pray that daily all of us would be renewed in our sight of this, in our sight of our need, and in our emptying of pride. And we pray that you would greatly fill us with mercy, purity, and peace. God, we lack these things so much. Our lives suffer for lack of these things. So fill us, we ask, in Christ's name, and give us strength to endure to the end, for the glory of your name. Amen.